I wasn't just sure what we were doing tonight, and I was actually born with a tie on, and find it very, very difficult to dispose of it. And here we are tonight again. Anyway, it's good to see you, and it's good to gather once again around the Word of God. Now, we're going to speak during this week, commencing this evening, on the character of Joseph. And this evening will be an introductory message, a complete overview of the entire life of Joseph, so that we get a complete picture of the way that God's sovereign purposes moved in his life. And then in the following evenings, we'll be dealing in some detail with some of the things that we'll merely touch on this evening. So I thought a very appropriate section to commence our overview with is to go to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In this particular section, we are breaking into the final address of Stephen before his martyrdom. And in this section, he is giving a complete summary of the spiritual behavior and conduct and history of the children of Israel. And in the course of making that address, he gives us a complete, concise summary of the entire life of Joseph. And I thought, as I say, that that would be a very good starting point for us this evening to read what Stephen had to say about the character of Joseph. So, Acts chapter 7, and we'll commence our reading at verse number 9. And the patriarchs, that's the 12 sons of Jacob, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose who knew not Joseph. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. I think it would be true to say that of all the types and pictures in the Old Testament of Christ, that the character of Joseph is the one which gives us the clearest, most concise, accurate picture of the person of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Whether we look at the way that his life unfolded personally, the way that we look at the excellence of his character, his attitudes of his brethren, and the whole course of his life, we see Christ clearly magnified and clearly demonstrated and illustrated. But I think perhaps the most clear picture of Christ that we have in Joseph has to do with the fact that of all the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, especially in the characters that are brought before us, Joseph is the only one of whom there is no fault or flaw brought before us. You read through the story of the life of Joseph, and there's nothing in the inspired record that would hint of any sin or shortcoming, or any point where he stepped out of line with the purposes of God. Now, we certainly aren't going to claim sinless perfection for Joseph. That awaited another greater than he. But in looking at Scripture, we must keep in mind that the omissions of Scripture are just as important as the commissions of Scripture. And where Scripture leaves out something with regard to a particular character, we must not insert it. The reason that God has specifically left out any mention of any fault or flaw in connection with the character of Joseph is undoubtedly in order that it might clearly illustrate to us the sinless perfection and holiness and freedom from blemish that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said that he was holy, that he was harmless, and that he was undefiled, and that he was separate from sinners. Now, during the course of this week, as I say, we're going to be looking at the character of Joseph. Tonight, we're going to have the overview. On Monday night, we're going to look at Christ as the Joseph as the son of the father, his relationship with his father and his father's house. Following that, we're going to look at Joseph as the suffering servant. Then we are going to look at Joseph as the sovereign of Egypt. Then we are going to look at him as the succorer, the savior of his brethren. And finally, we are going to look at the sequel of faith, the developments that took place after Israel went down into Egypt, and the subsequent death of Joseph and his instructions concerning his bones, which was undoubtedly an act of faith on his particular part as to the purposes of God and their fulfillment in connection with the nation in the future. And so this is the plan that we have for our week ahead of us. Now, the life of Joseph can be looked at, first of all, Christologically, that is to say, the way in which it relates to the person of Christ. And it has been said by scholars that there are no less than 100 parallels, accurate parallels, between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. I haven't gone to the trouble of counting them all, but I believe that to be true. And so this evening we just want to mention some of the more obvious parallels between Joseph and Christ in order that we might magnify the person of Christ and have our affections drawn out to him. The first thing that I would ask you to notice is that Joseph was the object of his father's pleasure and delight. Above all of his brethren, it is said concerning Joseph, now that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brethren. Now we'll be saying a little bit about that later on. We might question the right of Jacob to love someone better than the others within the family circle. But nevertheless, it does enhance the type, the fact that we are told that Joseph occupied a unique place that nobody else occupied in the affections of his father. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubt in our minds, as we read through the gospel records, they clearly indicate to us that the Lord Jesus occupied that special place in the affections of his father. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as being the well-beloved. He is spoken of as being the only begotten, and so on. And there are times in the Gospels when heaven is vocal with regard to the delight of the Father. On the banks of the Jordan, the Lord Jesus comes out of the water, and a voice from heaven is heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it was very important that that should be said at that point. It was very important that at the launching of his public service, there should be a voice from heaven telling us concerning the delight of the Father. The reason being that the Lord Jesus had spent 30 years in obscurity, times when people did not know what went on. And there would always have been skeptics and unbelievers who would have been prepared to say, "Well, we don't know what went on during the 30 years. We cannot say that he was perfect, that he was sinless, because we just don't know." And God steps out and says, "Well, more or less, I'll let you know." And he says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're all familiar again with the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus is there with Moses and Elias, and they are speaking concerning his decease. And you remember on that occasion that Peter tried to put the Lord Jesus on somewhat the same level. "We'll make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." Three great men. But you remember how the cloud enveloped the scene. God would not have his Son placed on any level even with these great men. And when they opened their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And we remember how that they heard again the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," the delight of the Father in the Son. And of course, we see that again as we come to that beautiful high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where for the first time we are privileged to listen in to a conversation between divine persons. And we hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to his Father, and he says to him, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What a place of honor, what a place of love and affection the Lord Jesus occupied in the affections of the Father. The next thing we notice about Joseph is that he was obedient to his father's will. When his father said to him, "Joseph, I want you to go down to Dothan and see how your brethren fare," Joseph knew before he went the sort of hostility that existed amongst his brethren towards him. But as far as he was concerned, obedience to the father's will was paramount. And he was prepared to stand the hostility and the opposition of his brethren in obedience to his father. And Joseph never hesitated. He went down to Dothan to see how his brethren fared. And of course, as we consider the Lord Jesus, we are impressed as we read through the gospel records about his complete and absolute unflinching, undeviating obedience to the will of the Father. There had been great men who had trod the scene before him. Many men who at great points in their life had been obedient in their lives. But not one before who had been absolutely obedient without a single moment of deflection. But concerning the Lord Jesus, it could be said of concerning him that he was always obedient to the Father's will. In the Hebrew epistle, we hear it said concerning him prophetically as he comes into the world, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God." The complete obedience of the Son to the Father. And again, in John's Gospel chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaking concerning his obedience to the Father, he says, "I do always those things that please the Father." So we can see that there was complete obedience on the part of the Son. And indeed, the Philippian epistle goes on to tell us the ultimate extent of that obedience. It says that he was obedient, that is to the Father's will, unto death, not to death, incidentally, unto death, to the point, to the extent of death. He was obedient to day unto death, even the death of the cross. We see also Joseph was rejected by his brethren. When he went down amongst them, they said concerning him, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." And they despised him and they rejected him. The one who was the object of their father's love, they rejected him and despised him. And of course we see this very accurately fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we are told the story of this particular rejection. It says he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then it goes on to say that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And the story of the Gospels is basically the story of the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel, culminating in his crucifixion upon the cross when they cried, "Away with him! We will not have this to reign over us." The rejection by his brethren. Not only so, but Joseph was misunderstood by his brethren. You remember when he told them about the sheaves in the field, and they would bow down one to his sheaf, and then he talked about the moon and the stars bowing down to his star and so on, and how upset they were by all of this. They objected to this sort of a self-elevation that Joseph was indulging in, they felt, as he stood before them. And they misunderstood that the fact that Joseph was simply bringing before them the purposes of God. He wasn't inflating himself or projecting himself as something, but he was merely stating the facts concerning the ultimate purposes of God for his life. And concerning him, it says that they misunderstood him. And the life of the Lord Jesus was a continual life of misunderstanding and misrepresentation of everything that he said and did. You remember when he said concerning the temple, he said he would destroy this temple and in 3 days he would build it up again. And you remember they went to Pilate and he said he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days again. And of course, scripture gives us a little side note by saying that he was really speaking about his body, the fact that he was going to go to the cross and die and he would be raised again the third day. That's what he was speaking about, but he was misunderstood. And that was happening all of the time. And incidentally, the misunderstanding that the Lord Jesus Christ endured wasn't only at the hands of the common people, wasn't only at the hands of the opposition, but even his disciples had problems understanding him at times because they were not attuned to spiritual things at certain stages in their lives. And he was misunderstood. Then we discover, as we read through the story of Joseph, that he was sold by his brethren. Can you imagine anything more despicable? That men would take their own flesh and blood and pull him out of that pit and sell him to passing traders and receive cash in return for him. And they sold Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites. And he was put down into Egypt. And of course, again, as we come over into the Gospels, Matthew records for us in chapter 26 concerning the despicable act of Judas Iscariot, how that he covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, an accurate parallel between Christ and the excellent character of Joseph himself. Not only so, but Joseph's sufferings reached their ultimate and their pinnacle at the hands of the Gentiles. You remember that? He was passed off into Egypt, and it was there he was made a slave. It was there that he suffered. It was there that he was maligned. It was there he was slandered. It was there he was imprisoned, and for 13 years of his life spent his time in jail. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles down yonder in Egypt. And so it is in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. While it is true that he suffered at the hands of his brethren, the ultimate conclusion of these sufferings, at least from the human point of view, was when he was committed into the hands of the Gentiles, when the Roman authorities laid hands on him. The Jews were a little bit more subtle than that, you see. They weren't going to defile themselves. In fact, reference is made in the Gospel that they could not go in because they were going to defile themselves. Can you imagine the hypocrisy of it? But they didn't mind the Romans being the instrument through which their cruel devices would be extended. And so we discover that the Lord Jesus is put into the hands of the Gentiles. And it is the Romans who try him. It is the Romans who crucify him. It is the Romans who supervise the events surrounding his crucifixion and his burial and so on. All of this took place again in the hands of the Gentiles. But finally, as far as the Christological picture is concerned, we find out that eventually, the purposes of God in connection with the life of Joseph came to their great fruition, and we see Joseph exalted to the throne of glory. Despite all the things that had been done against him, God was with him and overruled in everything in his life, and eventually Joseph arrived on the throne of Egypt, and he was second unto Pharaoh. And as his chariot drove through the streets of Egypt, we remember that they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And we have the picture in Egypt of all the knees bowing to Joseph. And of course, eventually when his brethren came down, they bowed the knee as well, didn't they? They bowed the knee before Joseph, and his father came down and he bowed the knee before Joseph. All the prophecies that Joseph had spoken to them about the sheaves in the field and the stars and so on, were all fulfilled. This, of course, is true to the picture given to us in the Philippian epistle, which is almost a complete parallel again with the life of Joseph. Concerning him, it says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. That's what Joseph saw when the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down. It was things in heaven. Of things in heaven. Of things on the earth. That's what Joseph saw when the sheaves of the field bowed down to his sheaf. It was things upon the earth and things under the earth. Egypt, in the typical sense, is always a picture of the underworld, and Pharaoh is a picture of Satan and his forces. And so we find out that even in Egypt, the knee was bowed to him. And so we see that things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth bow the knee, that they should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, we come over to the Ephesian epistle, and it tells us, "Wherefore God hath raised him from the dead, and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. God has glorified his Son. We sometimes speak, you know, as if the glorification of Christ is a future event. There's no doubt about it that the unveiling and the manifestation of that glory in the universe is future. But God hath highly exalted him. God has given him a name. The glorification of Christ is already history. It only requires it to be unveiled in that day that lies ahead. I remember once we were on holiday on a small island off the west coast of Scotland. And we were staying with in our guest house with a great number of believers, and there was a little evangelist there. And we got to hear that there were some monks who were living in an area above, up on a certain mountain on the island, in amongst this forest, where there was a 12th century cathedral known as the Cathedral of the Isles. And this little evangelist and I were very anxious to meet these men who had come to the island to talk to them about Christ. And we went up there, and to make a long story short, they eventually came shuffling through this forest path with their grey garb on and their rope round their waist and their sandals and so on, just as you would picture monks to be. And this little evangelist who was with me was very anxious to get to work. And he said to them, "Do you know what it is to be saved?" And the older of them, who would be a man of around over 60, he said, "Yes, we do." Well, the little fellow wasn't going to be content with that. And he said to him, "Well, would you tell me how it happened?" "Well," he said, "we've been in the Anglican Church all our life, and had grown increasingly tired of all of the trimmings and trappings and ceremonials and so on, and felt deep down in our hearts that," incidentally, these men were senior people. One of them was a lecturer in theology at Cambridge University, we discovered later. "Tired of all this and feeling that this was not really the answer to the soul's need." And he said, "Billy Graham was preaching in Glasgow, and we went along, and we came under conviction of sin. And he said, we got saved. We got saved." They were very clear. Now, they had a lot to learn about the church and all that sort of thing, and getting rid of their garments and all that sort of thing, but these men were saved. And I remember just as we were speaking to them, a big bell began toning away somewhere, and they said, "We'll have to go. But," he says, "before I go, let me say something." He says, "We sing some strange things." He says, "We sing, 'Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne.'" He said, "One almost gets the impression that God is waiting on our vote." He says, "I want to tell you, my dear brother," he says, "God isn't waiting on anybody's vote. God has already glorified him to his own right hand." Can you imagine a monk talking like that? He says, "God has already seated him at his own right hand in glory above." And then they moved on. Yes, God has already glorified him. Now, the life of Joseph can also be looked at prophetically. We can see that in connection with the present and also in connection with the future. For example, we discover that during the period of Joseph's rejection by his brethren, that it was then that he took a bride to himself, down yonder in Egypt. It was there that he linked himself with his bride during the time that his brethren were isolated from him and cut off from him at the present time. And of course, how accurate that is in connection with the present age. During this time when Christ has been rejected by his brethren, his own, during this time when Israel has been laid aside, during this time when God has said, Ichabod, not my people. During this time, Christ has linked himself with a bride, his glorious church. And during this present age, Israel does not enjoy any special relationship with God. The wall of partition has been broken down. Her special privileges and blessings are no longer current. They will, of course, come to fruition again in the future, but at the present, there is no special relationship. During this present time, Jew and Gentile are being brought together during the period of his rejection by his own people. During this time, his bride is being formed. And, of course, his bride is the church. We are those who are the body of Christ. And during this time, God is calling out from amongst the nations, both Jew and Gentile, to form that unique structure, that spiritual structure that is presently in the world, namely the church of God. But of course there is much that has yet to be fulfilled in connection with the life of Joseph. For example, we see his brethren repenting. We see his brethren being reconciled. We see his brethren coming under his beneficent reign and coming into blessing with Joseph as the sovereign. And all that lies yet in the future. The famine in Canaan drove his brethren into the arms of Joseph for help. They had no thought of that, of course, when they went down, but the severity and the intensity of the affliction that they came under in Canaan drove them into the arms of Joseph. And of course, we look to the future, and there's no doubt about it, that the terrors and the horrors of the great tribulation will have a salutary effect upon the nation of Israel in all her unbelief and idolatry, and will literally drive her into the arms of her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when during the great tribulation that unbelieving nation shall be brought under the pressures of the horrors of that unprecedented time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, specifically for the nation of Israel. And the day will come when they will cry to their God in their extremity, and he will answer them with power and glory. Joseph's brethren were tested as to their repentance, you know. You remember the story of the Joseph spake roughly to them. And he said, you aren't come down here for corn. He says, you're spies. You've come down here to spy out the land. And they said, we all be true men. You remember, little did they know what Joseph knew about them. We be all true men. Well, the thing went on from then, and Joseph began to test them. First of all, they found their money in the sacks. That was a big shock to them. And then when they went down with Benjamin, you remember they found the cup. And we sometimes read that and say, my, Joseph is doing some terrible things to his brethren. Why is he doing this? He was doing this because forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. You cannot have forgiveness without repentance. You can't say, oh, well, I forgive them anyway. We must have repentance. And all these things that Joseph was doing to his brethren was testing their reality and their repentance to see if their attitudes had changed. He knew well how they had treated him. What would they think about Benjamin now? Benjamin's life's at stake. Are they the same men that they were? And it was only when Joseph had tested them and found them changed men that eventually he revealed himself to them and he dispensed forgiveness to them. Eventually he says, I am Joseph. You know, these are the most touching chapters in the whole of the Bible. I never read that story about Joseph and his dealings with his brethren without feeling a catch in my throat. Have you ever noticed the number of times that Joseph wept? Long before he revealed himself to them, they didn't know that he could understand what they were saying because he spoke to them in Egyptian and was doing so through an interpreter, so they didn't know that he understood every word. And whereas they started off by saying, we'll be all true men, Joseph hears them saying, now, we be verily guilty concerning our brother. Things have changed. And another says, yes, and I told you, and you would not heed the anguish of his soul. And they were arguing among themselves about who was to blame. Joseph knew all this, and he went out, and he had to go out and weep. But eventually, Joseph comes before them, and everybody is put out. The Egyptians aren't with him any longer. They are put out, and he says, I am Joseph. What a moment of revelation. Can you imagine how his brothers felt? It seems they were terrified. But you know, Joseph was great and full of grace towards them. And of course, this is prophetic of the day when the Messiah will arrive. When the rejected Messiah will arrive amongst his people in the midst of all their sorrows and tribulation. Zechariah 13 and 14 talks about that day when he shall appear with the wounds in his hands. And they shall say, what are these wounds in thine hands? He will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And they will suddenly realize and use the language of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The nation of Israel will take up that song in that day. And they shall mourn apart. They shall realize that they had crucified their Messiah. And ultimately, after the repentance and the confession of sin and the opening of the fountain for sin and uncleanness, Christ will set up his kingdom on the earth. And like Joseph, when his brethren came under his beneficent reign, the nation of Israel shall become the head of the nations, and the world will be blessed through that nation with our Messiah sitting upon the throne. Finally, the sovereign purposes in the life of Joseph. From a human point of view, the life of Joseph was a series of catastrophic, uncontrolled, random events. That's how human beings would look at it. Terrible misfortune after misfortune, all seemingly happening without any control and direction. and of course, eventually it all turned out good at the end, but people would tend to think that that's the way it was. But you know, one thing that never left Joseph during all the time of his affliction was his consciousness of the sovereign purposes of God in his life. Have you ever wondered why God told him when he was a boy of 17 about the stars and everything bowing down to his star? Why did God tell him about the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf? It was to give him hope when he was in the dark. It was to give him a knowledge that eventually things were going to turn around and it was only a matter of time until the purposes of God would be fulfilled. And continually, even when he was in the jail, we read the Lord was with Joseph. I think if I was in the jail, I would be thinking something else. I'd be thinking, Lord, I've been abandoned. Why am I in here, Lord, in the jail? I've been slandered and I've been condemned wrongfully. Something's gone off the rails, Lord. Think of the great Apostle Paul in jail. We would say, what a waste. You know, it was nothing of the kind. Where would we have been if the great apostle had spent his last energies on the mission field, traveling from continent to continent? Where would we have been if he had not been incarcerated and sat down with his pen and written all the great things that he has written for us in the New Testament? It was in the purposes, the sovereign purposes of God, in relation to his life, that God had brought him to where he was. And Paul did not fret against that in his life. Joseph had a firm grasp on the sovereign purposes of God for his life. The question that we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that God has a plan for our life? Do we really believe that no matter what happens in our life, there's nothing happens in a random way? That it is all part and parcel of the plan and purposes of God. And even things that we might do wrongfully, and deviate from the path, that God is eventually going to see his purposes fulfilled in us anyway. Joseph said to his brethren, listen, they were terrified, thinking he's really going to give us, you know, we're going to lose our lives, we're going to be executed for this. And that would have been a reasonable thing. Joseph said, now listen, I've been looking at the big picture of this. I'm not a small-minded little person who's going around picking on everybody and getting my own back. Now that I'm on the throne, he said, listen, I know that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had a great purpose to save many people alive this day, and that's why I was brought down here. It was nothing at all to do with you at all. I like to listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost as he stands against that crowd who had recently crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you know what he said to them? Him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. See, I thought it was the high priest that did it. Peter says, no, it wasn't. Him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Christ was in the purposes of God. And we need to get a firm grasp of this in our lives. What a peace of mind it brings. What an ambience of spirit. What a readiness to forgive perceived wrongs that we've received. What a willingness to embrace enemies who have opposed us and to dispense forgiveness on the basis of their repentance as we remember that the purposes of God are behind everything. You know, that verse says to us in the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't say some things. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And so it is in connection with us. We also will share in that time of glory with him. Isn't it wonderful to think that not only will he be glorified, but that we shall also be glorified with him? The hymn writer has said, the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Saviour shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. May God bless His word to all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into Thy presence tonight and we thank Thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for the manner in which this beautiful type, Joseph, would indicate to us the glories that belong to the person of Christ. And break these things down to our simple understanding so that we are able to grasp more and more concerning Him. We pray, our Father, that the result of our meeting tonight will be that there will be a greater appreciation of Him and that our worship shall ascend to Him as sweet fragrance to Thy nostrils, pleasurable to Thyself, as again we have contemplated His unique glory. We return Your thanks, our Father, then, for Thy goodness to us today. And for the remaining hours of this day, we would commend ourselves to Thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.